morning, church. My name is Ben Mandrell, and I have the joy of serving as president of Lifeway. And it's been an incredible 14 months for us, moving into a new season of ministry. But my favorite thing in the world is to get to preach. And so Wade's so gracious to give me an opportunity. If you brought a Bible, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and if you didn't, maybe you're new to Christianity, new to the faith, you can just follow along on the screen. I hope you'll feel comfortable with that. I've been given an amazing topic, the church on mission. And Wade asked me to come and help us think biblically about what it means for the church to live out its mission. And so this is one of my favorite subjects to speak on. And this passage that Paul brings to the church in Corinth, I think, is so relevant to us today. So let's first talk about the mission field that Jesus gave to us. We live in Middle Tennessee, if you didn't know that. And so Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that his disciples should go and reach their Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. So he gives us three concentric circles to think about in terms of our mission. We need to reach our own context, our own neighborhood, and then the surrounding area, and then the greater nation and world. And so Middle Tennessee, Nashville, Tennessee, if you didn't notice, is becoming a melting pot of people. It is a city of transplants. Even where we live, right down the street in Nolensville, on our street, we have people from Pennsylvania and New York and California and India, all over the world. And so what's happening in our city where we live is that God is bringing the nations to this city. So that it's a mission field that if you have a missionary heart, it's actually a very exciting place to live. You get to interact with lots of different types of people. And what Paul is going to say to the church in Corinth, way back in the day, that still applies to us today, is that in order for us to live on mission, we have to learn how to relate to many different types of people. And we have to be willing to adjust our methodology in reaching people. The message never changes. The method is always changing. And so it doesn't take a time machine to tell where things are headed with our culture. The Bible Belt will collapse in the future, barring some kind of change that we can't see right now. Our culture is moving swiftly toward moral relativism, which means there is no absolute truth. Ethics are situational, and so truth is decided by the majority. And so we serve a Jesus who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father unless they come through me. So Jesus is countercultural right there. And if you follow Jesus in the future, what it's going to be meaning is that you stand in the wind, not with the wind in your back. You will be part of the minority culture, not part of the majority of culture. And by the way, historically, through church history, that's always been our best play. Christianity is at its best when it stands against the wind. Now, that may cause some of you great fright because you grew up in a culture that it was a fishbowl of beautiful Christianity. But the problem with that kind of paradigm and culture is that Christianity becomes cultural and not spiritual. And so what Paul is going to do as a missionary in this old passage is he's going to say, as you meet different kinds of people who are unbelieving, what it's going to take for the church to live on its mission is to constantly adapt its ministry. For every person to constantly adapt its language, because the language isn't always going to match up with the culture. So, for example, 1 Timothy 2:4. Wow, this is a verse that really runs in counter to the culture. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. So there's two implications here that are not popular today. Number one, you are either saved or unsaved, according to 1 Timothy 2:4. And if you're saved, it's because you have swallowed truth. You've taken it in. You've become a receiver of something called truth. So our culture resists the idea that people either are saved or unsaved, and it resists the whole category that there's absolute truth. And so in order for us to relate to people who now reject the very idea of truth or the very idea of an afterlife, we've got to figure out how to talk to them in a way that's a little different than the way we used to talk to them. And so I think this passage in 1 Corinthians, it just lays it out there so nicely for us as we think about the different kind of people that God's called us to relate to. So let me just read some verses here to you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am free from all and I am not anyone's slave. But I've made myself a slave to every person in order to win more people. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. To those who are under the law, like those who are under the law, though I'm myself not under the law. to win those who are under the law. He's talking about Jews there. And to those who are without the law, that would be the Gentiles or the Greeks, like one without the law, I become like that. No, I'm not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those that are without the law. And to the weak, I become like the weak in order to win the weak. I have become, look at this, I have become all things to all people so that by every possible means I might save some people. Now I do all this because of the gospel so that I may share in the blessings. Did you take speech class in high school or college? Most of us are forced to do that, whether we like it or not. And number one rule in speech is analyze your audience. You don't ever write a speech before figuring out who you're speaking to. And you talk to different people a little bit different based on who they are. So I hope you don't talk to your boss the same way you talk to your little brother. Like, we all intuitively know that we have to adjust our tone, our delivery, the way we talk to different types of people based on culture and context. And what Paul is going to do here for us, it's really clean and clear, is he's going to tell you how he continued to change his approach based on the kind of person that was in front of him. So for example, here's his two strategies. Number one, he said, my life goal was to win as many people as possible to Christ. He says in verse 19, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. So if you're here today and you're a good-hearted skeptic, maybe you're listening online and you're a spiritual explorer, I hope you won't write me off for saying that I'm hoping by the end of this message that I win you to Christ. It would be a little weird, wouldn't it, for Christians to claim the kind of things that we claim about the afterlife and how to get there, the joys of knowing Christ, and not try to persuade you to receive Christ. And so Paul was unapologetically about the main thing he was put on the planet to do, the reason he was still breathing, is to help people come to faith in Christ. And he sincerely believed that Jesus Christ was the answer to all their problems, their deepest needs. And as long as they got that God piece right, everything else they were worried about would fall into place. So his first concern for people was that they came to receive Christ. Now, Paul obviously saw himself as a fisher of people. But to use a fishing analogy, he was always changing the bait. He would change the bait based on what that culture was biting on. And so it wasn't hypocritical, it wasn't two-faced, it was just smart. And so what he's going to do is he's going to talk about how he kept changing his methods in order to keep winning different kinds of people. I've always loved this definition of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. And so let's just talk for a moment about the state of the church in America. Let's talk about mainline denominations. Church buildings all over the country are being torn down, made into parking lots, or repurposed into community centers. It's fact. Church attendance, this is very depressing. It's coming back up in a minute, okay? Don't let me lose you. Church attendance is in steep decline. The average age of the churchgoer, steep incline. So fewer and fewer people are going to church, and the ones that are still going to church, their hair is getting more white. And so what's happening, people are saying that there's a graying of the gospel in America. And it's not that we don't want to have like a great amount of seasoned people, mature people who have life experience behind them. But what the local church really has to have is that balance between older and younger people, the wisdom of older people, the zeal of younger people, and a mix of believers who are growing in the faith and unbelievers that are exploring the faith. But what's happening in most of churches in America today, my observation after preaching in lots of them, is that you have mostly wise people of the faith and believing people. And what's missing is younger people and skeptics. And when I mean use the word skeptic, I mean it in a winsome way. Like they're really exploring what Jesus said and taught. And so how do we begin to change the way that we reach people? Well, Paul says it, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. Now, the slavery word could be confusing because in the Old Testament times, when a person fell into deep financial debt, he could offer himself as a slave back to the person that he owed, and he would spend years working off the debt. He would stay out of jail. He would continue to be with his family. That's a blessing. But his preferences were no longer a priority. He couldn't do anything he wanted whenever he wanted. His preferences took a back seat. So when Paul says, I've become a slave to all people, he's saying, in order to win people to faith in Christ, I have to take my personal preferences and put them in the back seat so that Jesus Christ can be in the front seat. And so in order to win people to Christ, he had to think more about what they needed and less about what he wanted. And you can see how this applies in the local church. We've got to think less about what we want church to be and think more about what they need it to be. And Paul applies this really well if we just walk through the text. He talks about reaching Jews, reaching Greeks, and reaching weeks. And I want to walk you through the text and show you his plan and how to reach those three different types of people. It's a really fascinating historic moment here. So number two, he says, my plan was to build rapport with all kinds of people. And those were the three categories he mentions. First up, the Jews. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like those under the law. Now notice how Paul recognizes the diversity of the fish he's trying to catch. It's cultural. What is culture? Culture is the customs, the arts, the social institutions, and the achievements of a particular nation, people, and social group. That's a really complex definition. Let me tell it really easy. Culture is what people love to talk about on the street. It's what neighbors talk about when they're pulling their trash cans to the curb. That's culture. So in this culture, I've been here 14 months, I have noticed that there's three main things people like to talk about. With me, I've noticed. There's others, but these are the three big ones. Sports, particularly anything called SEC or Titans or Preds. They like to talk about that. Country music. You had to know when you moved here that was going to come up. And the third one, their kids. What their kids are into, what sports they're playing, what teams they're on. We live in a culture, those are three of the things that this culture exalts. So if you want to alienate the culture, if you don't want anybody to ever come to your house, the next time you're out with your neighbors, just say one of these three things, and you'll live in solitude. Number one, I think sports are for unsophisticated people who don't read. Just say that out loud, and no one will ever bother you again. You'll have plenty of time. Number two, I think country music isn't really music. Or number three, I think kids should be seen and not heard, particularly yours. And if you just say any of those three statements out loud in Nashville, Tennessee, you won't have a lot of friends. You won't have much influence over people, because what are you doing? You're standing against and putting down something that the culture exalts. Paul's principle in reaching people is very simple. Oppose the culture where you must, but affirm the culture where you can. It's a secret of reaching people. And he modeled that in every culture that he engaged with. That's what he's talking about. He took an interest in people that were around him. And he would talk about Jewish things with Jewish people. He'd talk about how beautiful the temple is. And isn't the Sabbath a great idea? And what are your plans for the next Passover? And what scripture is being read at the synagogue? And who's your favorite rabbi? Paul didn't personally care for any of that. He even says in another place he counts it all as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But when he was with Jewish people, that's what Jewish people like to talk about. That's what they talked about. And he didn't have a problem with it. It wasn't his thing. It was their thing. I think we have a lot to learn from Paul here. Paul would go to great extremes to make sure he identified with the culture. And I'll give you a great example. Paul was planning a mission trip. He was going to a place called Derbe or Lystra. And he wanted to take a young guy named Timothy along. Timothy was a shining young potential talent in ministry. And in order to get Timothy into Jewish territory, there was just one problem. Acts chapter 16 says, Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman. But there's just one problem. Timothy's dad was a Greek. And the brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium, they spoke so highly of Timothy. Paul wanted Timothy to go on this next trip with him, so he took Timothy and circumcised him. Are you guys paying attention to the text? The next time you complain about the cost of a mission trip, just consider what Timothy went through to get there. The Jews in those places would not accept Timothy because his father was a Greek and they knew he had not been circumcised. And so the most crazy thing about this is not that Paul suggests it, is that Timothy signs up for it. Because in order to identify with Jews, he knew it was going to be an obstacle. This was not a moral issue for Timothy. It was a missiological one. In order to live on mission, in order to identify with his people, as painful as it is, I've got to identify with their culture. Now, that's an extreme example. But that principle is played out over and over in the New Testament. In order to win people, you have to identify with them. Now, this obviously raises all kinds of questions. If God called you to serve in Africa as a missionary in a tribal village, would you join them as they sprinted around a fire and, you know, cut themselves with knives and sung to the moon god? Of course you wouldn't do that. Paul's talking about identifying with the culture so long that it doesn't violate your conscience. I think Craig Blomberg says this well in his commentary. He says, Paul's words have massive implications for strategies of outreach and friendships with unbelieving people. Though they can be exaggerated, Paul is not promoting pure situation ethics. Paul would never have said, to the thief, I become like a thief, and to the adulterer, I too become an adulterer. And so I think you have to be careful pressing this text too far that you wouldn't actually sin with people just to cause them to like you. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I do everything I can to identify with the people I'm trying to win, because that's culture. And that's how you win people's hearts. Now, he goes to the Greeks, which I think it gets more and more interesting as this text goes on. He says, to those not having the law, I became like a person not having the law. And what he's talking about is people that have never been around the Bible before. People have never been around Scripture before. They didn't grow up religious. Now, many of you probably grew up in the South. 30 years ago in the South, things were different. 30 years ago, people believed the Bible in the South before they read it. Because they were so immersed in a culture where the people that they most loved believed the Bible, and so they took their word for it. This whole culture is changing. It's all mixing together, and we're seeing more of a pantheon of views of gods here, and even in the Southeast. So what it's going to mean in the days to come, if the trend lines continue, is that people will believe the Bible only after they've read it. Which means we can't assume that people who start visiting our churches have any idea what we're talking about. Any idea. I'll give you a perfect example. When I was a church planter in Denver, as I began my journey outside the South and trying to reach people from different places, I realized that there were certain convictions or practices that I had that were my preferences but weren't helpful for them. And one of those was, I, one season of my life, firmly believed that it was morally wrong for pastors to put Bible verses on a screen. I thought everyone should carry their Bible to church. They should have a highlighter and a pen if they're really Christians. And as I'm preaching, they should be writing notes. This should be a living memorial of their walk with God. Like, that was just the way I felt like it should be. Until one week, I got invited to preach at a church in a neighboring city where one of my childhood friends grew up. And he attended that church just because I was preaching. And I began the sermon, and I announced the text and asked everyone to turn to the Bible. And my six-year-old son grabs his Bible and, like a sword drill, he's in Acts chapter 6 before anybody else. I'm watching this play out. My friend Eli, who's a grown man, has no idea what he's doing. He has no Bible in his hands. He's feeling really insecure. And afterwards, he told me, he said, I don't think I've ever felt more stupid my whole life than when your elementary age son grabbed his Bible and turned to that page. I didn't even know what that book was. And I began to realize that my personal preferences can get in the way with what an unbelieving person needs. And so we as Christians or as believers, we think about what we want rather than what they need. And so we as Christians, we love boldness, but we lack empathy. We're not willing to suspend our own thinking for what other people need to come in faith in Christ. So the church should not be a place where people are trying to preserve their favorite songs and rituals and traditions at the expense of making the message less accessible to the unbeliever who shows up. And so this is what Paul was all about, presenting the message in the most winsome and considerate way. And so he says, when I was with the Gentiles, I did not ask them what they thought about the Torah or the tabernacle or the Sabbath or the Passover. I did not quote Malachi or refer to Ruth. I was much more gentle with my non-believing friends who came from non-religious backgrounds. And the church in the future, this church in the future, will be seeking to reach people with non-religious backgrounds. So I love the way David Pryor writes about Paul's life. He says, Paul clearly exercised the most imaginative and sensitive adaptability in his relationships with unbelievers. Paul was the most versatile of men, never locked into any single way of operating and always listening to God's ideas in each new situation. I love this. A genuine spiritual chameleon. A chameleon is a reptile that changes colors to mix in with its surroundings. And Paul was always willing to look and feel a little different in order to reach a different kind of culture. So he hung out with Jews, he hung out with Greeks, but there's this one last group that he mentions that I think is a fascinating study, the weak. Paul says in verse 22, to the weak, I became weak so I could win the weak. Where there's a lot of disagreement here in Bible study is that some people think he's talking about young Christians and some people think he's talking about non-Christians when he talks about the weak. It's hard to know. I believe he's actually talking about brand new Christians who are new to the faith, who are still weak because they're legalistic. They think it's about following rules. They haven't fully grasped the life of grace yet. And the reason I believe that is the context. So let me tell you what's happening. If you look on in your Bible, if you have a Bible there, if you let your eyes scroll up to the top of chapter 8, the heading at the top of chapter 8 says something like, concerning food that's been sacrificed to idols. That's the context. This was a huge controversy in the early church, a clash between two cultures, Jews and Greeks, and let me tell you why. Jewish people who came to faith in Christ in the first century shopped at grocery stores, markets. And when they were there, they would buy meat to cook for dinner. And Greek people in the first century who came to faith in Christ, guess what they did? The same thing. They would shop at their local Kroger or Publix, and they'd get food. But there was just one problem. In pagan temples, in Greek temples, animals were sacrificed to a host of gods, and temple prostitution took place while that was being sacrificed. So in that belief system, a man believed he was pleasing God if he engaged in sexual activity with a stranger while an animal was being slayed. So all these dark memories came to mind to a person that was Greek when it came to meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And so what happened was, after that animal was sacrificed at the pagan temple, only a portion of it was used as sacrifice. All the leftover meat was taken to Publix and put on sale, discount. This one's been used in animal sacrifice. And so you had this huge disagreement in the church about whether you should eat that meat or not. Jewish people were not bound by that. They'd never been a part of that. They had no dark memories associated with that. There's only one God, monotheistic Jews. So they're like, man, that's a great deal on beef. We're buying that. And they would eat this meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. It did not wound their conscience. It caused them no problems. They felt great about stewardship. But the Greek people, they saw that meat and they saw what their mind immediately went back to a place that they did not want to go mentally, and it would wound and violate their conscience. Now, you get all those people in one church and you start having potluck meals. And people start asking questions, where'd the meat come from? What do you think is going to happen in the church? So you had these people with a weak conscience that when they saw that meat, they did not, A, participate in it, and B, they judged anybody else that did. And so what does Paul do? What is he going to do? He's got to say something because it's split in the church over meat. And so I want you to watch this because there's a principle in reaching people here that is so important in growing people in faith. In chapter 8, verse 7, he says, now, some of you have been so used to idolatry up until now that when those people eat food that's sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. So he's saying food doesn't really matter. It's not a spiritual thing. It doesn't bring you closer or farther from God. But then he says this, because I think Paul actually had no problem eating the meat. He had a pretty strong conscience. But weaker people had a problem. And so this is where he lands on it. It says 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to stumble or fall. So what does he mean there? He means that If I engage in an activity that wounds another person's conscience, it's better for me just to not engage in that activity. I'd rather preserve the relationship. And so there's a fundamental principle here that has to happen in the life of the local church. It has to be embraced by all. The bottom line is this: my personal freedoms are not as important as my personal relationships. Winning people to faith in Christ and growing them in Christ, what that requires is, to the weak, I become like the weak in order to win the weak. And so what you see in this passage, with Jewish people, with Greek people, and with weak people, Paul puts their needs before his own. That's what it's going to take to reach culture. Now, Wade asked me to speak on this kind of at a corporate level, the church on mission. So if the Bible only has power when it's applied, Jesus said, blessed are those who hear these words of mine and go and put them into practice. How does a church like Church of Owensville put these principles into practice? I want to suggest three ways. Number one, to stay on mission, church people have to continually be challenged to spend time with unchurched friends. That has to stay part of the DNA and the messaging. What happens in the baptismal has to continue to be the focus of the church. So if you attend, let's talk pre-COVID world. If you're an average church person and you really listen to all the announcements and do everything that Wade says, you at least do three things. You come regularly to a worship service. You're here often. You serve in a ministry because you want to make a difference, use your spiritual gifts. And you're part of a group, a place where people know you and you're known. Now, if you do all three of those things, you're hitting a triple, but you're not all the way home. Because you didn't spend any time with a single person who is outside the law. Personally. So I think the thing that the church has to continue to do, and I know it's in your pastor's heart, is to continue to challenge everyone to have a place where they continually pursue unchurched people, non-religious people, unbelieving people, people who are from different culture, different context, who don't naturally gravitate to you nor you to them. That has to continue to be the mission of the church, because without it, we become this holy huddle that gathers but doesn't scatter. Number two, the church should hold on to traditions where there's a chapter and verse involved and release all the other ones, or be ready to. So let me just be really clear. Jesus only gave us two. There's only two traditions. He said, keep doing these things over and over, year after year. Number one, you've already seen it done, baptism. Baptism is a word that was brought right into the English language as it is. It means to dunk or immerse a person. Jesus said, keep on dunking people all the time. Don't stop doing that. Because it represents the initiation into the family of Christ. We've been buried to death, but raised to new life. Baptism is a person's entry into the community of Christ. But there's a second tradition that you should keep doing. It's called the Lord's Supper or communion. And that is your ongoing participation in the family of Christ. It represents, I'm still in this. I'm still trusting in Jesus as the Savior of my heart and life. He's covered my sins. So this bread and this cup, as we take it together, it's our ongoing participation in the community of Christ. Hold me accountable because I'm still in it. Initiation and participation. Those are the two that Jesus said, keep doing them over and over, over and over. And with communion especially, he said, as often as you want to do it. He gives us lots of fluidity. Having said that, almost every other tradition that the local church has year after year should be reevaluated about whether it's still working, whether it's still a good idea. And it should be based on whether people are being reached, not how much previous members love it. So I can say this because I'm not the pastor and I can get away with a lot of stuff. I was a pastor for 17 years, and let me tell you, my experience has been this. People change churches a lot. And there's nothing wrong with that. God calls us to change different churches. Sometimes they change churches because they move to a new city. This has been my experience. After a person settles in, joins the church, and begins to feel like the crowd, they will seek out the pastor, and they will say this: Pastor, when are you going to start Program X? Because Program X makes me feel alive in Jesus. And we did this at my last church, and it's this, 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 and this. And what happens is you have all these people who have their favorite traditions and programs, and they want to make the church like this quilt of many traditions. And what happens is you multiply programs and stop spending time with unchurched people. The church seems to be, by nature, almost content with just figuring out how to spend more and more time inside. And so the only thing I could say to people in those situations was, hey, it's a fine idea. I don't think I have a vision for that. And so if you don't have a chapter and verse associated with your favorite tradition, you have to continue to be open to the fact it may not work tomorrow. I like the way that Stephen says this. He says, Paul's missionary encounter is precisely what is needed today. We live in a post-Christian culture where the ground has shifted dramatically. Business as usual won't cut it anymore because the landscape has changed so drastically. There's a good chance that any paradigm that's familiar to us, any paradigm where we're comfortable with and that just feels right, just right to us, is going to be unintelligible to the average person who didn't grow up around religion. So the church needs to make adjustments. We must learn the hopes and the questions and the language of our neighbors. And then build experiences where those kind of people can come to church and not feel isolated and alienated. So the church should hang on to the traditions that Jesus says we should hang on to and be ready to release all the others in order that we might win some. Number three, final principle. The church should avoid offending people unnecessarily. And this is the argument to the weak. When Paul says that if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, he implies that we should conduct ourselves in a peaceful way and not intentionally offend one another. So I've seen this happen in churches where I've been around, that a church becomes so committed in reaching the culture that it over-contextualizes. There are some churches, it seems, that the number one goal is to be seen as super cool. And so with the goal of being super cool, some crazy decisions can end up being made that I think are an over-contextualization. So like a simple one would be this. I attended a church once that was super cool where the pastor used profanity for shock value, so that those who use profanity might feel comfortable at a place where profanity is used. And so there are clearly lines to be crossed here in how we create environments where unbelieving people come. We're not trying to look just like the world or sound just like the world, but we are trying to remove obstacles that would keep them from coming without wounding the conscience of all of the church believing people. So there's a balance in all this. So what do we do? We strive to create a peaceful, contemporary expression of the body of Christ that's culturally relevant. We focus on strengthening believers and introducing those outside belief. We want to speak the words of Christ in culturally sensitive ways with as few distractions as possible, because the power is not in us or in our methods. The power is in the message. And so Paul wrote these words, and I finish with this in Romans chapter 1, for I'm not ashamed of one thing. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who will believe, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Lord, help us to be a people that affirm the culture where we can, that build rapport with different types of people, so that we might in the end have the joy of winning some. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for the people sitting today in this church. I pray first for the people who really own this church, who are here every week. This is their church family. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would not get distracted by lesser things. That, Christ, you would be preeminent. You would be the most important thing. And we would not divide over less important issues. God, we all have our preferences. We all have our favorite kind of music. We all have our favorite songs. We all have our favorite volume. We all have our favorite aesthetic beauty of what a room should look like and feel like when we're sitting in it and worshiping Jesus. We all have our favorite programs from our youth that impacted us personally. And we all have our favorite pastors who preach a particular way or a particular style. We have our favorite time to go to church. We have our favorite way to go to church. We have our favorite children's person or student person. And God, what happens sometimes with us as believers is we get so wrapped up in our preferences that we can't legitimately think of the last time we pursued a person that knows not Christ. Lord, forgive us as Christians when we miss the forest for the trees. We don't wake up and think, maybe I'll win someone today. And so, Lord, I pray, give us a burden. As we see the church in America shrinking, Lord, let's see a renewal to reach people in culturally sensitive ways without compromising the gospel. I pray for Wade and Jay and the leaders of the church here and Justin, and I pray that as they create an environment where unbelieving people can enter, I pray that the people in this room that are Christians would begin to feel more and more confident that it's a safe place to invite them. And that skeptics, spiritual explorers, searchers would begin to show up and they'd be won to Christ. And Lord, I pray for anyone who stumbled in the back of this room or online who's searching for Jesus or searching for hope. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's just been moved by the Holy Spirit, they want to be one, they're ready to be one. Lord, that they would just call out to you right now and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be a part of the family of God. I want to be baptized. I want to enter into the family of Christ. Save me from my sins. Forgive me of my past and all the dark things back there. Make me a new creature in Christ, that I might win some, that I might be saved, that I might have knowledge of the truth. God, I pray that someone today will become a believer, will make that decision to become a follower, never look back. God, give us a passion for the things that you're most passionate about. You came to seek and to save the lost. Give us a heart for those who are far from you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.